Well, thank you, musicians, for the music and song and worship this morning in song. Thank you for leading us that way. As the parents and children make their way back to the children's ministry, if you would find your way in your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James is a really short book. It's only three pages in your Bible, and it's way near the back. And so if you find the book of Revelation, it's the very last book, and you start moving toward the front, move rather slowly, because you'll come across it rather quickly. But James chapter 2 is where we find ourselves this morning. Again, it's good to be back with you this morning. Good to be here with you and leading you in the Word. It's been interesting to be away and in different pulpits over the last four Sundays. I've discovered a number of things. I've discovered every church has a different size pulpit and a different shaped pulpit. And some pulpits that can't handle a Bible and notes at the same time, and all sorts of different stuff. The first church I was at 4 weeks ago, they had a round bar table. That was their pulpit. Flat. It was unusual, but got used to it. So everywhere I go, it's interesting. I also discovered that, and I've known this for my whole life, but this world is built for right-handed people. How many lefties are here? Oh, there's a fair number of us. Excellent. We are the only ones in our right minds, right? But everywhere you go, of course, if you're left-handed, you grow up, and you're the only one who has a hard time finding a ball glove in the department store, because there's a million right-handed ball gloves, and you're going to struggle to find one for a left-handed person. If you go to buy a set of golf clubs, you're most likely going to have to order them. If you go to the Cabela's to buy a rifle for a left-handed person, probably going to have to order one of those too. We're the only ones that go to the restaurant and look for a particular end of the table to sit at. See, if you guys aren't resonating with this, it's because you're part of the privileged majority. And us lefties knows what it's like. But I discovered that this world is built for right-handed people, because everywhere I go, they put the microphone on the wrong side of your face. It feels like you're speaking in the phone the wrong way. And so everywhere I went, I had to flip the microphone around. I came back here, and sure enough, they have it set up for a right-handed person. But I'll be kind to Alex, because I think he's preaching tonight. He's right-handed. Us lefties know how to persevere. We'll get through. And oh my. Okay, a few weeks ago, we began announcing that we would begin kicking off a study in the book of James. And of course, as I mentioned already, Pastor Matt kicked that study off last Sunday morning with James chapter 1. Excellent message. I appreciate him leading us in the Word that way. We said that we would kick off a series of James after we finished our study through the book of John and after the pulpit exchange series, which we've done. And at that time, when we began to announce and to share that we're going to begin this study in James, several of you expressed your enthusiasm with that. And in your expression of enthusiasm, you stated that James was one of your favorite books of the Bible. And when those expressions were happening, I wish I would have taken a little more time to press into that conversation a little bit to ascertain why we think James is one of our favorite books. I'd be curious to know that, what your reason was, why James is one of your favorite books. If you and I were to sit back and listen to the entire book read to us, which if we were the initial recipient, that's what would happen. James, the pastor in the Church of Jerusalem, he sat down and he wrote this letter. It's only about 3.5 pages long. It would have been distributed. And if you were to hear the book of James, we would have sat like you are, and someone would have got up and they would have read the entire letter in its entirety in one setting. And we would have heard it and we would have understood it. And if we were to do that, I think we would quickly discover that the book of James was written to Christians who are behaving badly. Like, really bad. And the book was written not only to express their bad behavior, but to correct bad behavior. Which makes me wonder why we like the book so. If you were to sit down and read the book from beginning to end in one setting, which I trust you'll do, and I know many of you already have, some of us are reading the book every day. It only takes 10 to 12 minutes to read the whole book, so it doesn't take long. But if we were to sit down and read the entire book from beginning to end in one setting, it begins rather encouraging, like James is saying, hey, Christians, hang in there when you face trials and troubles, you know, be steadfast. But by the time we get to the end of the letter, he's like, you sinners, you adulterous and murderous people. And you go, wow, that gets rather pointed. That doesn't sound like a letter we would like to receive, which again makes me wonder why we like this book so much. As you read the book, this is some of the bad behavior that you run into. Just listen to this. You don't need to take this down. But this is some of the bad behavior that we read about in the book of James. We read about immaturity, failure of putting knowledge into practice, a failure of putting faith into practice, double-mindedness, temptation to sin by evil desires, selfishness, overspeaking, under-listening, quick tempers, impurity, dullness in receiving God's word, listening to God's word but not doing God's word, unbridled tongues, destructive speech, deceived hearts, favoritism, judging others with evil intention, showing no mercy, lacking compassion, bitterness, jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, lying, relational disorder, quarreling, fighting, covetousness, prayerlessness, pride, arrogance, failing to do the right thing that is immediately present, hoarding wealth, self-indulgence, impatience, grumbling, complaining, wandering from the faith. That's quite a laundry list of bad behavior in a letter that's only 3 pages long. I used to get longer letters than this when I was in college and Lynn would write me a letter back in the day before we had email and social media. This is not a long letter and it's just filled with bad behavior, and then it's also filled with stern corrections. And as I said already, this doesn't read like a letter that we would like to receive personally, which makes me wonder, why would we say this is our favorite book? And maybe we like it because the book is short. We like short books, right? Oh, yeah, I got you all serious, or something's happening here. Maybe we like the book because it's short. And maybe because it's short, we're very familiar with it. We've probably read the book of James, which is 5 chapters, more than we've read the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters. If we're given a textbook of 1,200 pages and a summary book of only 120 pages, we're probably going to choose the 120-page summary, right? Yeah, most of us are not big readers, and James is just a short book, and so maybe we like it because it's short. I like it because it's short. I know none of you apparently don't like it because it's short. I do. Maybe we like it because it's filled with imperatives. You read the book and it's filled with 54 commands. And some of us just like imperatives. Some of us like commands. Some of us have a personality that's like, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Give me the rules and I'll keep them. That's kind of interesting because some of us are rule-driven and some of us are rule-adverse. Some of us are rule keepers, and some of us are rule breakers. Like, if you're going to give me a list of rules, I'm going to be like, is that all of them? Because I bet I can find some you might not like that you haven't told me yet. But some of us find rules to be very practical. Just tell me what to do. And this book is filled with tell me what to do. But as you read the book, the interesting thing about this is the imperatives come with a very in-your-face type of an approach. As I thought about this book, it reads more like Tom Izzo than John Beilein. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, I would argue you don't know, you're not from Michigan. Tom Izzo is the coach for Michigan State University, and he has that finger in the face, kick in the pants approach to his coaching, where John Beilein has a more arm around your shoulder. And can you believe he went to the Ohio Cavaliers? It's like a, all right, I better get back in the message. I very few people are tracking with me at this moment. Maybe we like the book because it's short. Maybe we like the book because it's filled with imperatives or commandments and we just don't want to be told what to do. Maybe we like the book because it's filled with word pictures. If you read through the book, you discover that James, like his half-brother Jesus, is quite a master teacher. And in his teaching, he uses lots of illustrative material. And as I mentioned the illustrations, you might immediately connect with the biblical principle. He talks about waves of the sea, flowers of the field, guests coming to church, horses and ships and forest fires, taming domesticated animals. He talks about friendship and war. He talks about calendar planning, financial planning. And then he uses well-known Old Testament personalities such as Abraham and Rahab and Job and Elijah. These are people that we know well. And James uses a lot of well-known illustrations or illustrative material. There might be many reasons for liking the book of James. And I wonder what your reason would be. One of the best reasons that I would argue for liking the book of James is one that is seldom mentioned, even by commentators. One of the best reasons for liking the book of James is it teaches us an awful lot about God. Most people like James because it's so practical, so down to earth, so just do it, so in your face. It has a practicality to the book that most people, that's why they like the book. It's so practical, and even commentators reference that. But very few commentators reference how deeply theological the book is. So the other day, I sat down. I'm reading through the book at least once a day just to get my mind around the organic whole of this book. And one day, a couple weeks ago, I sat down and I put on the lenses and I said, I just want to know, what does this little book teach me about God? Instead of commands that it gives me and imperatives that it lays on me, I just want to put on the lenses and say, I want to read through this book and say, what does this teach me about God? And I was amazed. This is what I came up with. Just listen. We're here to worship God. And this should help you worship God as we think about what this little book tells us about God. God gives wisdom to those who ask in faith. God gives the crown of life to those who love Him. God is not tempted by evil. God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. God gives good and perfect gifts. God is steadfast. He does not change. God brought forth believers in Him by the word of His truth. God is righteous. God is the Father. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. God promises an inheritance to those who love Him. God is the lawgiver. God is one. God is the object of saving faith. God is the friend of those who believe Him. God made people in His own image and likeness. God is praised by the communications of praise. The wisdom that God gives is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good, impartial, and sincere. Friendship with God and friendship with the world is incompatible. God is jealous for His own. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. God is to be submitted to and served. God is to be drawn near to. God draws near to those who draw near to Him. God exalts the humble. God is able to save and destroy. God permits and God denies. God's will prevails. God hears the cry and the prayers of the oppressed. The Lord is coming again and coming soon. God is the judge. Prophets spoke for God. God is compassionate and merciful. God raises the sick. God forgives the repentant sinner. That's quite a laundry list about God. The book of James has more to teach us about God than it does commands for us to obey. It teaches us a very important lesson here. As A.W. Tozer has said, what you know and believe about God is the most important thing about you. What you know and believe about God is the most important thing about you, because what you know and believe about God sets the direction of your life, and direction determines destination. You might profess that you're following Jesus, but are you really moving that way? James deals with that because he has a lot to teach us about God. I learned another important lesson here. More important than doing something for God. And a lot of people today have this attitude of, I just want to do something for God. Just give me something to do. I want to do something for God. More important than doing something for God is actually knowing Him and believing in Him and having your life directed by the relationship you have with Him. You know, if you and I were to really sit back and think through, why do I like this book so much? Why do I like James? I think this is really the answer. The book is practical because the theology is immediately applied. Applied to real life, applied to real relationships, applied to real situations and circumstances. I think we like the book because the book informs our faith, it teaches us about God, it enriches our theology, which in turn directs our thoughts, adjusts our attitudes, and affects our actions. After all, as we study through this book, we're going to discover we actually live what we believe. And we ought to make sure that our belief and our actions are in line and in agreement. The book of James is filled with practical instruction for applying theology to real life. And that's why we like it. And that's the category that I have us in who've come along and said, yeah, I like this book. That's where I have us. Well, that's enough introduction. A lot of introduction this morning. Turn with me to James chapter 2. We're going to take a moment and just read the chapter. It's not very long. And I'll have you follow along as we read it, and then we'll discuss it this morning as our time and the balance of our time together. James 2:1, my brothers, speaking to Christians here, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, hope you can find a seat, if not, sit on the floor. That's a little bit of a Hazen paraphrase there. You say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. It's interesting, later in the book he calls them adulterers and murderers. Chapter 4. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? No. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All right, God's word this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our message. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for the fact that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You have given us your great and precious promises. You've given us your word to instruct us. You've given us Jesus to save us. You've given us your spirit to teach us. We pray that you would teach us this morning. And I pray that we wouldn't just sit and hear the word. I pray that we would do it, that we'd put it into practice. And we live out what we believe. Give us the strength to do that by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read this chapter, which we've just done, it feels as though the chapter falls into two parts. The first part dealing with favoritism, and the second part dealing with faith and works. I would argue the chapter feels that way because our Bibles today are divided into chapters and headings that weren't there when the author wrote the letter. If we were to read the letter, apart from the chapters and the headings, we would be reminded that James has just spoke about worthless religion, which fails in treating the poor with compassion and respect. He moves into an illustration of how that might play out as Christians are gathered for worship, favoring some people over others for personal advantage. And then he continues the conversation by telling us how faith and favoritism, that's the work, faith and favoritism is incompatible. In short, here's the message for this morning. So for those of you who want a good nap, let me give you the message right here in one sentence. You can take a quick nap because we'll build on it, and you can wake up at the end and know where we've went. But here's the message. If you profess to be a Christian, but don't treat others as Jesus has treated you, your so-called faith in Jesus is fraudulent. That's what he's saying. That's what we're reading. If you profess to be a Christian, but don't treat others as Jesus has treated you, no, you favor some and dispose of others, your so-called faith in Jesus is fraudulent. Another way of saying that is your faith is most visible by how you treat people. Your faith is real and impacts real relationships in meaningful ways. Faith in Jesus, which unites you to Jesus and therefore saves your soul, is a faith that is transformative. It results in real change, and it results in real activity. You don't join yourself to Jesus by faith and remain the same as you were before you were joined to Jesus. That's like someone getting married and living as if they're not married. That doesn't make sense. That's what James is saying. Faith in Jesus is a faith that is transformative. It makes real change in real activity. You're concerned about those who are in need, orphans and widows, which he referenced in the paragraph prior to the one we read, and the rich and the poor, in what we've just read. You're concerned about those who are in need. You don't favor people who you think might benefit you. That's what favoritism is. You see someone and you think, you're not thinking about them, you're thinking about how they might benefit you, therefore you favor them. You don't act that way. You respond to others with an activity that is corresponding with your faith. Just as Jesus loved the neighbor as himself, so those who believe in Jesus and have been loved by Jesus, they too love their neighbor as they have been loved. As one translation says, they are no respecter of persons. All right, that's the whole. That's the whole message. Let's break it down, look at the various parts as we see it in the text this morning. When James speaks about favoritism there in those opening paragraphs, which is an illustration of faith gone astray or faith being absent altogether, when James speaks about favoritism, he tells us five things. Let me give them to you in quick order and then we'll talk about them briefly. Favoritism, or showing partiality, is against God. It is against reality. It is against purpose. It is against reason. And it is against the royal law. He tells us that in the opening paragraphs of this chapter. Favoritism is against God. Why is that? Because God doesn't show favoritism. And I could take you to many passages in the Scripture that tells us that. I could take you back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It tells us that God doesn't show favoritism. Romans 2:11 says God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6:9 says there is no partiality with God. Colossians 3:25 declares there is no partiality with God. If God doesn't show favoritism, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. And he sent his son Jesus to save the world. If God doesn't show partiality, why would those who have believed in him show partiality? It's against God. Showing favoritism is contrary to God's nature and character. If God doesn't do it, neither should his children. Second, favoritism is against reality. Why do I say that? It's interesting because the rich and poor actually share the same status. And you hear that and you might think, no, they don't. They don't share the same status. The rich are rich and the poor are poor. They're a completely different status. Not if you read the book of James. You read the book of James and you discover the rich and poor actually share the same status. They've both been made in God's image. They're both not going to live very long. They're like the flowers of the field, and the rich are going to die and the poor are going to die alike. They've both been made in God's image. They're both not going to live very long. They're both completely dependent upon God's grace for life and for eternal life. They both receive the crown of life and an eternal inheritance as they love God. So to favor the one over the other is it's against reality. To favor the rich as though they have an advantage is against reality. The rich actually, as we read the text, are actually a little bit of disadvantage. Why are the rich at a disadvantage? Because they actually have more to let go of so that they might singularly cling to Jesus Christ. But in truth, both the rich and poor share the same status before God. They both need grace, they both need Jesus, and they both share the same reward for loving God. Favoritism, third, is against purpose. We've been made by God for him and for others. We've been made by God for a relationship with him and a relationship with others. To favor some and to dispose of other is against our God-created purpose. When we favor people, we're ultimately acting selfishly instead of humbly. Because to favor people is to say, I'm going to benefit from them, that's why I would favor them. It's against God, it's against reality, it's against our God-given purpose. The only reason we might favor those who appear to be rich is for selfish ends. Fourth, favoritism is against reason. the James tells the readers that it's the rich who are actually giving them the most trouble. And you gotta be mindful as you read this letter, there's no middle class here. This isn't like America. The initial audience of James's letter, there would have been the massive poor people and the very few rich. And the temptation for the church would be, hey, if one of those rich guys comes into our church, we ought to favor him because we might benefit from him. And that's broken. It's against reason because James tells the readers, hey, isn't it the rich guys who are dragging you into court? Aren't the rich people the ones that are giving you the most grief? Aren't the rich people the ones who are persecuting you? And even within the church, isn't the rich people the most problematic? Why would the rich be the most problematic in the church? Because they give the most. Therefore, they might feel entitled. And if they give the most, they hold the purse strings, and they control things, and they manage things, and they can manipulate things. And James is saying, hey, if you favor the rich, that just doesn't make sense. Why would you favor the people who are giving you the most trouble? Finally, favoritism is against the royal law. The royal law is loving your neighbor as yourself. When you exercise favoritism, some are loved and some are not. Some are treated well, some are treated poorly. Jesus doesn't love that way. God doesn't love that way. God's children shouldn't love that way either. Now, maybe you won't remember these five things. I see them all in the text. Favoritism is against God, against reality, against purpose, against reason, against the royal law. You might not remember all of them, but you certainly can remember this one. And it's James chapter 2, verse 9, clearly said, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin. That's about as plain and simple as you can get it. If you show favoritism or partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, James is saying, faith and favoritism is incongruent, and our faith is most visibly displayed on how we treat people. How we treat people. You know, a great illustration of this will be made on Sunday nights as we make our way through the book of Jonah. I won't get a lot of detail here or spend a lot of time here because Alex will be doing this on Sunday evening. But Jonah, just think through with me for a moment how Jonah falls apart on this very instruction. Jonah knows something about God. Jonah knows God to be merciful and gracious and patient and filled with steadfast love. He knows this about God, and that's the way God is. Jonah, though, has been watching too much of the evening news. And his heart has grown cold, frozen cold toward his neighbors, the Assyrians. He hates those people. He can't stand those people. He wants to see those people nuked, decimated, wiped off the face of the earth. God comes to Jonah and he says to Jonah, hey Jonah, I want to send you as a missionary to your neighbors. I want to send you as a missionary to the neighbors to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And Jonah says, God, I know you to be gracious and kind and merciful. I hate those people. I think I'll go on a vacation. Thank you very much. I favor my people. God, you can damn those people. I don't care if those people go to hell. Literally what he's saying, God, you have a message for me to deliver to them. I don't care about them. I'm not going. God bless Israel. God damn the Assyrians. And in all of this, Jonah is acting contrary to the God he has been called to represent. His faith and his activity are not in agreement, and it becomes an invitation for God's discipline. Okay, that's an illustration. Let's get very practical. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. When we get together and we sing, God bless America, land that I love. When we as Christians sing, God bless America, do we mean God bless America and only America? Or do we desire to see the promise made to Abraham fulfilled, where all the nations of the earth are blessed because of the descendant to Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ? Like Jonah, you and I, we need to be careful that our view of other people is not determined by the evening news, but by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I, we need to be careful that our view of other people is not determined by the evening news, whether that's the people on the other side of the river, or the people on the other side of the aisle, or the people on the other side of the ocean, or the rich or poor who come into our sanctuary. We need to be careful that our attitude and action toward people is not determined by the evening news, but that our thoughts and attitudes and actions are dominated by the good news of Jesus Christ. Toward people of every race, of every language, of every nation, of every color, of every tribe and gender, because God is for them. How do we know God is for them? Because He's given them Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Joyce. All right, let's move forward in the text. If that feels a little bit like an ouch, that's just James. He kind of ouches us every time we go through this book. In our face. When James continues the conversation, he's talking about favoritism. He's actually talking about how you treat people. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, he's talking about real religion that's valuable, not worthless, is to visit the orphans and the widows. And then he moves into the church context and talks about, hey, you don't want to show favoritism because that's a brokenness. It doesn't represent the God whom you've been called to represent. Then he moves into faith and works. It's the same conversation. When James talks about faith and works, he says four things. Faith is animated by action. Faith is authenticated by action. Faith is actualized by action. What do I mean by that? Actions put faith into practice. Actions show the genuineness of our faith. Action reveals the reality of our faith. He says twice, once in verse 17 and then again in verse 26, faith without action is like a body without a spirit, dead. He says that twice to emphasize its reality, if you will. Now, if we were to think through this a little bit this morning, I don't have much time left, but if we were to think through this, we know that we are saved by God's grace alone. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we're saved by God alone, we're saved by grace alone, we're saved through faith alone, we're saved by Jesus alone. James simply reminds us that faith in Jesus is not alone. It's accompanied by actions that flow from our faith. Professing faith is one thing. Possessing faith that culminates in a new life is quite another thing. Faith, as it's revealed in this passage, is both living and active. It's real, it's concrete, it's visible, it's evidential, and it's most clearly seen in how we treat other people. Just as words don't clothe the naked or feed the hungry, so faith without actions is just as useless. He uses the illustration of Abraham, a very well-known illustration. Abraham believed God, and he was credited with righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and he was credited righteous. His faith was visible in Genesis chapter 22. This is what James is writing about. When he believed God and went to sacrifice his son, he reasoned God must be able to raise the dead, and he did, figuratively speaking. And Abraham was credited righteousness by believing God, and that belief in God resulted in actions that followed. The same could be said for Rahab and for everyone who has believed. Another illustration, I've used Jonah as a negative illustration or a negative example of faith and favoritism. Zacchaeus would be a positive illustration. I won't have you turn there, but in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus meets Jesus. You remember that? He's the short little guy, climbs the sycamore tree. Y'all want to sing the song together? Zacchaeus meets Jesus. When he meets Jesus, he hears from Jesus. He believes Jesus, and he's transformed by the encounter. He places his faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? He didn't say a prayer. He didn't offer a sacrifice. How do we know that Zacchaeus believed? Because the people he once treated, cheated, and robbed, and misused, and abused, he's now being generous toward. And Jesus is the one who says, salvation has come to this household today. Faith and actions, they go together. Faith is made complete by our actions. Faith is animated by action, authenticated by action, actualized by action. If there's no action to come along with the faith, James says twice, it's useless, it's dead, it's not real. And your faith is most visible on how you treat other people. And that's the point I want to make. Our faith is most visible by how we treat people. That's where James is going in this section of his letter. My time is up, but I want to read just a few more verses. And it's in the passage we already read. Look at verse 8. We'll read verse 8 to 13, and we'll close this out quickly. Right in the middle of this conversation, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Imagine with me, just an illustration. Imagine with me that you and I are suspended over a chasm by a chain of 10 links. So we're hanging there in a basket, a chain of 10 links holds us up over this giant chasm, and the top four links of that chain are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the bottom six links are love your neighbor as yourself and applications of that. If we keep 9 of the commands, but we don't murder, we don't commit adultery, but we lie to our neighbor, it's not that big, right? If we keep 9 of the commands, but we break one command, what happens? The link in the chain breaks and we fall to our death. When we fall to our death, we don't lay there at the bottom of the chasm and go, wow, I'm really glad I kept the other 9. That's what James is getting at here. If you break one command, the chain breaks. And when the chain breaks, you're dead. Well, goodness, what hope do we have? We know that we've not broken just one command, we've broken all 10. And we're guilty. And we're laying at the bottom with a broken back and a cracked skull, and we're bleeding out, dying. Goodness gracious, what hope do we have? You know the hope that we have. The hope is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come, and he has fulfilled the law. He has loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he has loved his neighbor as himself. You might think, well, man, Jesus has actually loved his neighbor more than himself. He actually died for his neighbor. Well, he's only doing for his neighbor what he would have done for him if he were in that same shoes. But Jesus has loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Jesus has loved his neighbor as himself. We've broken the law. We're sinners. We're condemned. We're under judgment. The only hope we have is Jesus Christ, the perfect one who died in our place, took our punishment, and rose again to give us forgiveness and pardon and eternal life. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, what does Jesus do? Jesus takes a hold of us in a vital union. And he's holding on to God, and he's holding on to us, and he's not going to let us go. We sing the song, he will hold me, he will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. Jesus isn't losing sheep. He's not going to let us go. So here we have this gospel, this good news. We haven't broke one chain in the commandments, we've broke all of them. Jesus is our hope and he is our righteousness. And when we flee to him and trust in him, we are brought into a vital union with Jesus Christ. Like a wife to a husband, like a child born into a family. If God, who is so worthy and perfect, has so loved us, who who are so unworthy and imperfect? Who are we to play the judge and treat others differently than we've been treated? We are the recipients of immeasurable mercy. Mercy to others, rich or poor, white or black, slave or free, should be the operation of our behavior. It should be the mode of our behavior. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me close with this. Our faith is most visible by how we treat people. God has treated us in immeasurable mercy and grace and kindness and love. Following Him, we ought to be moving in that same direction. And our faith is most visible by how we treat people. And here's the final point. Keep your faith fixed on the right object. We can read James chapter 2, and it says here, man, faith and works go together. I better get busy. I better start doing something. I better show my faith genuine. I better get to work. And the more you focus on your works, the more discouraged you're going to become. Because you're going to focus on your own strength, which is going to reveal your inability. But the more you focus in on Jesus Christ, what happens? The more you focus in on Jesus Christ, you begin moving in His direction, which means you keep in step with the Spirit, and the Spirit supplies the power for you to do what God wants you to do, and the works just come from it. So keep your faith fixed on the right object, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who holds us fast. The works will follow. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You've given Him to us. You've given Him to us because You are loving. You are gracious. You are kind. You are compassionate. And You work for the poor. And You work for the needy. And You work for the broken. And You work for the oppressed. You've worked for us. We were lost and without You, and You gave us Jesus. Such a rich and kind gift. We didn't deserve Him. But You gave Him because You loved us. We thank You that through trusting in Jesus Christ, from our dependency as we cry out to Jesus and trust in Him, You take us as Your very own. You adopt us into Your family. You give us a crown of righteousness. You give us a rich inheritance that's never fading or failing, never going away. Such immeasurable grace. May our minds be continually set on this. May our hearts rejoice in this. May we build one another up in the faith. May we cause one another to fix our eyes on Jesus and so grow up in Him. And Father, as we grow up in Him and as we mature, may the good works that You want us to do, the good works that You had ordained for us from before the foundation of the world, may those good works be coming as we trust in You and do Your will in the power that You provide us as we believe You. Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You for this short book. We thank You for its instruction. We thank You for what it tells us about Yourself. Grow us in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.